We are looking at the Christmas season, of course, and I want to give you a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ gives us his story of the Christmas story. And so I'm hoping that as we look to a couple of passages of Scripture today, you will remember not only what Mary gives us in her account of the Christmas story, and wouldn't it be just wonderful to ask questions of her and say, what was it you observed during the Christmas? And of course, she kept things together in her heart, cast them together in her heart, thought about what was going on, and meditated upon those things. And Mary, what was it like to talk to an angel? Wouldn't that be cool to know? Well, we know she spoke with an angel. We also know she visited Elizabeth. We see through the Christmas story her wonder at seeing the shepherds come into the area where she had given birth to Jesus. What were those things like, Mary? It would be nice to know. But we don't know exactly what was going on in Jesus' mind with all this yet, do we? You can go to Elizabeth and say, Elizabeth, tell us about the story. What must it have been like to have Mary come and know what was going on with the coming birth of John, the immerser, and his going before the Savior to prepare the way? Or what was it, Joseph? What was it like in your story of what you dealt with in your own heart of hearts in thinking these things through? Or the shepherds, we see the shepherds and a little bit of their Christmas story too, but what was it like to see the angel, and then to see the angels, and to be standing there given this message? What was it like to approach that place where the Lord Jesus Christ had been born, and what was it like then afterwards to go and share the story of the gospel, because they went everywhere they went telling the good news that the king had been born, that Jesus had been provided, the Savior was given? What must it have been like? But none of those things seem to focus upon what was going through the mind of our Lord. And so today, I'd like to make an attempt at looking to the Scriptures and see what they say about Jesus recounting of his coming to the earth. And there's a passage of Scripture from the book of Psalms that is quoted in the book of Hebrews that I think gives us some insight and is instructive for us today. So you want to keep your finger in Psalm 40, or put a note, something there to hold the page so you can refer to it a couple of times. Psalm chapter 40, we see these verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. This psalm is, of course, a psalm of David. David comes as king to a nation. God establishes him as a king in the nation. So he's the lesser David, and by Paul quoting these verses in the book of Hebrews, he's pointing to the greater David, the lesser David, the king. Talks about his desire as being a king, his desire in what he was being called to do as a king, what he thought he should do. And you go through these verses, verse by verse by verse, and you see the joy in David's heart. You see the sense of mission and purpose. And here in verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you've opened. He's talking about the servant's heart that he was given, the hearing ear. But it also reflects back to the Old Testament where a slave allowed his ear to be bored out upon the door for the purpose of showing he's a servant out of love. And so the terminology is fraught with a great picture of a servant's heart out of joy and out of love that David would seek to please God Almighty, God Jehovah. So he says, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book as it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. What's he talking about, the scroll of the book? Well, back in the book of Deuteronomy, every king was given a call to live in a certain way and to always have the book of God's word before them so they could rule with righteousness and rule well God's charge to them of the people of Israel. And so it does reflect back there to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17 as God gives his rules for the kings. And then he says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Why? Well, because I'll be in the word, I'll be in the book. And Paul grabs these verses and takes us to the description of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. So if you want to keep your eye and keep your thumb there in Psalm 40, because there's a slight change in words. The reason why is because the words in Hebrew are being translated into Greek, which now gets translated into English so that we understand them. And so putting the two together, you get a bigger picture of what the original words were saying, because there are these little hidden nuances that Paul brings out. In chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, his whole goal is to show that the Old Testament sacrifices, burnt sacrifices, the offerings that were given, were a foreshadow, a picture, a sad picture, really, of the reality of something that would come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints sacrificed and gave on the basis of the innocent victim's purchase, a worship before God, trusting that God would provide the answer to their sins. And so there was an act of faith in their giving. They looked to the innocent sacrifice to satisfy. And so in a sense, this is where we find Jesus Christ being pictured in the sacrifices as the ultimate sacrifice who will satisfy the wrath of God, Almighty God. And so Paul is saying very simply, as the, I believe, the author of the book of Hebrews, it's very simple to see that these were pictures of Jesus Christ who is to come. And when Jesus comes, here is what he is accomplishing as he comes. And so he brings it into a New Testament sense. We saw the lesser David. Now we get to see the greater David, and we get to see the gospel, I believe, through the recounting of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, that's the Christmas season, isn't it? When he came into the world, when was that? It was at his birth. Probably not December 25th. I mean, when were the shepherds out in the fields? It was probably in the spring, the beginning of the summer. And so our date is a little off. However, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he did come. When he came, what was he doing? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. There is the Lord's recounting of what he was doing when he came to be born here on this earth, placed or laid in a manger, came as a helpless infant to become, to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives us his gospel account, and I trust as we study together today, this will encourage your heart as we look forward to this week and what it means. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, guide us, I pray, with a gracious and grateful heart, thanking you for such a Savior, the Savior of all mankind, the Savior of those who have trusted Christ as Savior. That's the special work of what salvation by grace is all about. You're the potential Savior for all. But the reality is those who come to know Christ are the ones who are born again, who are truly saved. The efficacious work of the Savior is worked down deep within and for all time and eternity through this great Christmas story of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that we will get a sense of where his heart is for us today as we consider his coming into the world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, we'd be looking at the idea that, number one, Jesus Christ here says he was born to die. So he came to die, born to die. He was also born to pay. He came to pay for the debt that we couldn't pay. He also came to delight. He delights to do his Father's will. And then finally, we'll see that he comes to be with you. Of course, that word Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord came to be with us. So first, born to die. We look at this text of Scripture, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. He came to do something. He came to die. When you think in terms of the coming of the Savior, in order to be the Savior, that is what God said his will was. God the Father established the order of the events, established the order of what would take place. He established the plan. And so it's the will of the Father that Jesus Christ came to do. What was the will of the Father? But that his Son was to become the Savior. How do you save? To die. It was the only way he could make that will of the Father fulfilled, was to die. So he was born to die, to fulfill the will of the Father, to do your will, O God. There's that submission of heart to come to die in our stead, in our place. You know, it's an amazing thing to think about this, that Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father, not his own will. However, it was his will, wasn't it? His will was to do that work of the Father, the plan that the Father had in mind. Old Testament sacrifices were the putting off of the reality, but they were the foreshadow of the reality of something to come. Look at verse 1. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. But what did Jesus Christ come to do? He came to die in order to make you perfect. That's an amazing thought. I am come. He says in verse 5, he came into the world to do the will of the Father. What was the will of the Father? That he become the Savior. That he is the Savior, the only choice, the only possibility. The shadow of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The one, a number one lesson of Christmas is that Jesus Christ came to be the Savior. Can't be the Savior unless he dies in our stead. He has come. Behold, I have come to die. What an amazing thought. No one else is born for that purpose. Though that is what happens to all of us if the Lord tarries. Nobody is born to die. Nobody has a child hoping that they'll die someday. Jesus Christ came to die. It's a distinct and stark difference between any other birth and his. He came to die. He is able to die and did so in order to take our place, to die in our stead. The salvation story, the Christmas story, is all about a Savior. And anything that replaces that is wrong. It's one of the things I think that really got me years ago when the idea of Xmas seemed to take over and people would write Xmas, Merry Xmas, and you wonder, you've taken Christ out of this? He's the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He was born to die, and yet you remove his name? That strikes at the very heart of what Christianity is all about. Jesus Christ came to be our Savior, and we must never let anything get in the way of that. I delight to do your will. I've come to do your will, O God. What was that will? To be the Savior. In order to be the Savior, he had to die. Born to die. How unique is that? And that ought to stick out in our minds as we think upon this subject. So he was born to die, but he was also born to pay. And you wonder, what does that mean? Well, you think in terms of paying the penalty of sin. He is the perfect one to pay for the penalty of our sins. You look at this passage, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Where does sacrifice and offering come from? From me, from you and me. We want to find our way of providing our own way to heaven. But that's not what God's desire was, sacrifice and offering. These offerings that mankind did in order to show his love or his faith, that was not what God desired. What God desired was that there be a Savior in Jesus Christ who came to die in our stead. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. And I said, behold, I come. I have come in the volume of the book it's written of me to do your will, O God. He was designed to pay. You know, when you have little children, there are things that they think they can do. And they have a desire to do things. They have a desire to do things like tie their shoes. You get, after a while, after tying shoes of your children, they say, oh, let me do it, Mom. Let me do it, Dad. And a good mom and dad says, okay, go ahead. Keep learning. Keep practicing. But they're not too good at getting it done well. Pretty soon, that little shoelace is untied again, and they actually have to come to Mom and Dad and say, tie my shoe again. You know, it's one thing to say, I'm going to do it myself. It's another thing to be able to do something and to be able to accomplish it, to really do it. And when Jesus Christ came to pay, it wasn't because he was going to attempt it, it's because he really could accomplish that truth. He was able to pay and did pay the penalty of our sins. When you think in terms of our debt, there are all kinds of things we try to do to pay, don't we? Always trying to find our own way of making up for the deficit. But we cannot pay. We cannot pay. We find out the debt is way over our head. when you learn about sin and the debt that it is, and you turn to the Lord and you say, I can't pay. But Jesus Christ says, behold, I've come because I can pay. Harry Ironside used to give an illustration that I've got to share with you. It's really a cool one that describes this basic ability of God to pay. And here's the illustration that he gives. Harry Ironside used to tell about a young man who was a soldier in the Russian army. Because the young man's father was a friend of Tsar Nicholas I, the young man had been given a rather responsible post. He was paymaster in one of the barracks for the Russian army, and it was his responsibility to see that the right amount of money was distributed each month to the soldiers. The young man meant well, but his character was not up to his responsibility. He took to gambling. Eventually, he gambled away a great deal of the government's money as well as all of his own. In due course, the young man received the notice that a representative of the Tsar was coming to check the accounts, and he knew that he was in trouble. That evening, he got out the books and totaled up all the funds owed. Then he went to the safe and got out his own pitifully small amount of money. As he sat there and looked at the two, he was overwhelmed at the astronomical debt versus his own small change. He was ruined. He knew he would be disgraced. At last, the young man determined to take his own life. He pulled out his revolver, placed it on the table before him, and wrote a summation of his misdeeds. At the bottom of the ledger where he had totaled up his illegal borrowings, he wrote, "A great debt. Who can pay?" He decided that at the stroke of midnight, he would die. As the evening wore on, the young soldier grew drowsy and eventually fell asleep. That night, Tsar Nicholas I himself, as was sometimes his custom, was making the rounds of this particular barracks. Seeing a light, he stopped, looked in, and saw the young man asleep. He recognized him immediately and looked over his shoulder, saw the ledger book, and realized all that had taken place. He was about to awaken him and put him under arrest when his eye fastened on the young man's message, "A great debt, who can pay?" Suddenly, with a surge of magnanimity, he reached over, wrote one word at the bottom of the ledger, and slipped out. The young man was sleeping fitfully. He awoke suddenly in the middle of the night, glanced at the clock, and realizing that it was long after midnight, he reached for his revolver to shoot himself. But as he did so, his eye fell upon the ledger. He saw something that he had not seen before. There was his writing, "A great debt, who can pay?" But underneath it was the word the Tsar had written, "Nicholas." He was dumbfounded. He did not understand how he could have got there. There must be some mistake. He went to the safe where material that bore the signature of the Tsar was on file. It was the Tsar's signature. He said to himself, "The Tsar must have come by when I was asleep. He has seen the book. He knows all. Still, he is willing to forgive me." The young soldier then rested on the word of the Tsar, and the next morning a messenger came from the palace with exactly the amount needed to meet the deficit. Only the Tsar could pay, and the Tsar did pay. You know, in reality, Jesus Christ is greater than the Tsar. But how illustrative of this is our situation. Our situation is we have a debt that we cannot pay. How great a debt it is. Who can pay? Well, our passage of Scripture, Jesus Christ says, "I am come. I have come, as is written in the book. I have come, one, to die. Two, I can pay. I've come to pay." That's the Christmas story. I have come to pay that great debt that neither you nor I can pay. Well, there's another point that he brings, and that is that there's a joy in his heart. Some people will volunteer to do things because there is nobody else. And what is their attitude? "Well, okay, I guess I'll do it. There's nobody else to do this. I'll do it for you." And it's kind of like when we're trying to tie our kids' shoes, right? "Oh, you go ahead and try. Go ahead, go ahead. Mommy, do it. I can't do it." "All right, you can't do it, so I'll do it for you." Isn't that what we all know, that feeling, right? You just, it's not convenient, but I'll just get it done for you. Come here, I'll do it for you. Was that the attitude of our Savior? Was it the attitude that he was just going, "Okay, all right, there's no other way. Okay, I know I'm the only one. I'm stuck with this. I've got to make this happen because otherwise people are going to die if I don't step in the gap." That's not what we read here. "Behold, I have come, verse 7, in the volume of the written of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Back in Psalm 40, we get the other sense of what is involved here, which is included in these words. Look what he says in verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Some of the New Testament translations include the word delight, and rightly so. It was in the terminology, Jesus delighted to do the will of the Father. There was a desire in his heart. He realized not only that he was the only one who could, but he loved to do so. And that's why our passage, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, Jesus' coming was a delight. We saw that last week in the book of Luke, in our study. Wasn't that amazing to see that Jesus Christ came with a joy in his heart to be able to bring about salvation for us? There is a delight, even though there was such burden. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet the delight to accomplish this, to bring victory out of the jaws of defeat for all of us. That is our Savior. That is what we found he did, to bring glory to God, to bring salvation to our souls. There's Christmas joy in Jesus Christ coming. You know, it's great to see there's joy in the shepherds. Great to see that Mary thought these things through, that Joseph was thoughtful as well in leading. But you know, isn't it good to know that Jesus was delighting to do the Father's will? And you and I benefit from that. The last thing that we'll see here, I think, is what's given to us in the idea that he says, behold, I am come. And we'll talk about what this coming is about in coming for us. There are present promises that were given. He has come to be with you. Emmanuel, God with you, is what we find here. Look at what he says. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. Literally, I am come. It's the idea that he's here today. He's present. There are some who talk in terms of the Christmas story and say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. That was so long ago. If it had been more recent, if it had been something that took place a year ago or 2 years ago, then maybe it would have significance for me. And you know, we live in a day and age where that which took place 5 minutes ago seems like ancient history. Look at the way technology and things have changed. Look at how life has changed since we were born. Life has changed a lot. Our parents used to say the same thing. I mean, from their childhood and on, they saw the nuclear weapons from the day of, you know, first electricity being delivered in rural towns. What an amazing change in life. Life has changed a lot. And so because of that, our society has a hard time remembering the things that took place a long time ago still have an effect upon us today. Just for an illustration of that, think in terms of the Civil War, 150 years from the Civil War. That changed a lot. It still has reverberations today, even though it seems like ancient history to us. None of us have met a Civil War veteran. Our parents did. They could have. They could have met some Civil War veterans. It was still a connection point for them, but that's changed, and that's the way it is with things in the world. Just because something happened so long ago doesn't mean it doesn't have an impact upon you today. Magna Carta. Isn't it hard for people to get a sense that we directly have benefits today that are directly right back to the Magna Carta? And how many people have taken the time to realize what it is or looked it up and learn what it was all about? That's the foundation of English law. That's where we are today. It's the beauty of many of the freedoms we have found their roots in the Magna Carta, which found its roots in Scripture. So let me tell you, we have a society that has a hard time remembering that things that happened before our birth really have significance. But if you're born again, you do know that things that happened before our birth have significance, because Jesus' statement, I am come, is why you're saved. You know what it is to have fellowship with God. You know when you trusted Christ as Savior that your life changed. And so you're trying to communicate to people around you the fact that Jesus Christ coming is something that still today is a present tense. The O little town of Bethlehem, you know, that it ends with that same thought, hearts that will receive him still. the dear Christ enters in. It's a great little hymn just from that perspective, that there's a call to repentance, a call to transform life. And so it's not that Jesus' death so long ago has not that much effect upon me today because it was so long ago. He says, behold, I am come. Why? Not just because he came then, but because today he's still here. What a great truth we find. The promises of God. Let me take you to a couple of them that I think will help you in this Christmas season remember the significance of this gift of our Savior. Here in Hebrews chapter 13, just turn a few pages with me, if you will. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with things, such things as you have. For he himself has said, this is Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Something happened so long ago, I am come, still continues to have a benefit for you today. This passage is phenomenal. Literally, he himself has said, Jesus has said, he himself. And then you look at the word leave. The word leave means to uphold and to sustain. The Lord will uphold us and sustain us. He will not leave us in the lurch. He says, I will not cease to uphold. I will not cease to sustain you. I am come. The Christmas story is all about the present tense. He came, but he has come, and he is come because we have a Savior who will never leave us nor forsake us. The word forsake is a word that is three words actually put together in the Hebrew, in the Greek language. To leave, down, in. Those three words are put together. To leave you, down in a problem. The Lord says, I will never leave you, nor will I leave you down in a problem. I will not forsake you. He says, I will not, I cannot possibly do so. He uses three negatives, a triple assurance. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. I am come is a present tense. I am come as present today. I have come to do, like to do my Father's will. I'm the one who can pay. I'm here to be the Savior, and I am come, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a promise. John chapter 6, verse 37, another promise that is significant for us. John 6, verse 37. If you'll turn there, please. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I will not cast out. He doubly says it. So here is the Lord. I am come, and I'm presently here. I have presently worked upon your life. I have changed and transformed you. I will not cast you out. This one word appears here in the English. Well, it doesn't appear in the English. It's the word outside. I will not cast you out outside. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, he talks about the big city of the New Jerusalem. And without, on the outside, are all these people who have been cast away and into the lake of fire and are evil. They will always remain out. You will never be cast out. A believer has this promise from God, I will not throw you out into the outside. How good is that to know? I am come. Why? To save. Because I can pay. No one else can. Jesus Christ can pay this great debt that you cannot pay. I do this with great delight in my heart. And so no wonder these promises are so exuberant. They're effervescent. They're seemingly over the top. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll never leave you down in a problem. How can you do that if you're not here, Lord? If it was something so ancient, well, it's because I am come. I have come for you. It's a present tense. That's what the Christmas story is about. We will never be thrown outside. We will always remain inside in God's grace. John 15, another passage that shows these kinds of promises. I am come and why he has come. John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. What a great promise here that we're given. We're commanded to ask. It's a challenge. You shall ask. And he says to abide in him, which is fellowship. I am come, I'm alive, I'm yours, I'm a living Savior. Why? Because there's a living fellowship that we can have. The desire here is something that proceeds from inclination. It's the desire of the heart. It's the drawing of the Holy Spirit in the heart, that yearning for Him. If you ask and you desire, you request, in the middle voice, ask for yourself is the kind of terminology here. And He says, it will be done. And here's the cool word. It means to come into existence or be brought into existence. You know, the creative God, the one who created the world, spoke the world into existence, can take your desire of your heart that you pray for, and you can't see any way of it ever coming to fruition. The Lord can speak it into existence. That's the promise. He's alive. He is powerful. He is the one who is able, the perfect God-man, to purchase your salvation with great delight as the Savior of the world. And He has come to deal with your heart and your life, and He gives this wonderful promise. Your prayer life should be enlivened because of the fact that I have come. What is the Christmas season if it doesn't draw you to prayer? That's what it should do. Prayer. Prayer for others. Prayer for their souls and their needs and what they have, the burdens of your heart. Ask as the Lord inclines your heart, the desires of her heart, and that which does not exist today, God can bring into existence just like that. What a joyful promise we have. Let that encourage your prayers. John chapter 10, another great promise of our Lord. John 10. This is a great eternal security passage as well. Verses 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, nor shall any snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. There is a promise. You shall never, ever perish. It shall not ever take place. Thou shalt not perish is what the Lord promises. Never is the idea of an eternality to it. You'll never today, tomorrow, or forever, ever, ever perish. What a great promise. And it says, no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. It includes Satan. No one, no being can do so. Pluck is the word to snatch, to grab a victim and carry someone off by force. No one can grab you. There are a lot of powerful people in this world. There are a lot of powerful potentates in this world and in the other worlds. But I'll tell you what, not a one of them can snatch you out of God's hand. I am come. That's the Christmas story. Why? Because God's powerful. No one can pluck you out of God's hand. That's a lesson for the Christmas season. Prayer, confidence, joy in the Lord, anticipation of being abiding in Christ. Let me take you to one more passage. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. John 4, 13 and 14. And this really is the lesson. When people say this happened so long ago, they're saying, you know, if it was more recent, then maybe I'd believe. But the reality is, things that have happened long ago still have an effect upon you. And you know, it will have an effect upon you if you trust Christ. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of the water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That idea of drinking is a continual drinking. Thirsting, drinking, thirsting, drinking. That's what the lady at the well was doing. She would get thirsty and have to go and drink more water to slake her thirst. And so the Lord picks up that illustration. He says, "We will, as we thirst after the Lord, we continually drink in Him. We drink in His truth, drink in the joy of what He gives. It's a continual action. And there's never then going to be a thirsting where there's just a parched response of heart and soul when we have enjoyed and thirsted after Jesus Christ. The well the world gives is lifeless, dull, brackish, and polluted. But the reality is in Jesus Christ, He's refreshing. He is satisfying what He has brought to us. And that's the Christmas season. That's the Christmas story. When we think of Mary, her story is related to what she observed and what she learned. She was a young girl who was godly and was looking to trust the promises that Jesus Christ was bringing to her as her Savior. And she states that. Martha recognizes, or the Elizabeth, the cousin, recognizes that here is the Savior has been sent, and here the Savior's mother has arrived, and they talk about these great and glorious promises from God. You think of Simeon and Anna. You think of all the different individuals in the Christmas story. None of them quite reflect the full heart of Jesus Christ that we're learning today. Behold, I've come. When I come into the world, I've come with a joy in my heart, to delight to do the Father's will, to be the Savior. And I come because I can pay. I'm the perfect God-man, and I am come. That's our message. That's our lesson, isn't it? And because he's come, these promises mean the world to us. Your prayer life ought to be enlivened. Your joy in the Lord ought to be enlivened. Your thirsting after him ought to be encouraged. Your walk with the Lord and abiding with him ought to be something you do more and more every day, because behold, I am come. And that is the lesson of the Christmas story through the eyes of our Savior, I believe, that we see in our text today. I trust it'll encourage your heart. Let it be the challenge, if you miss the picture that Jesus is the Savior to fulfill the Father's will, then we have a message to communicate, don't we, to a lost world that doesn't understand that the Savior has come. He came to die. He is the one who can pay, and did. He's the one who did so to please his Father, and he's the one who has come and still is here today to encourage our hearts. Take the time to worship the Lord in the quietness of your heart, and then we'll close in a moment. Father, thank you so much for this insight into the Savior's heart and mind that does our hearts such good at this Christmas season. Father, I pray that we would be ever focused upon you. Thank you for those who are here today with a thanksgiving in heart to be able to remember our Savior. I pray that in all ways that we'll worship you, and that in the busyness of the season, we will not lose sight of a Savior who has come to save us, to die in our stead, but with great delight in his heart to reach our souls. Father, that is humbling. That is also very instructive. And Father, it's something that ought to encourage us to take ever more delight in our Savior. Even as the lesser David delighted to do the will of the Father, may we delight to do the will of our Father too. We have a great God who loves us, will never leave us nor forsake us, who has caused us to be like him and drawn us into saving knowledge so that we might learn to be satisfied in the refreshing waters of your grace. And I pray, Father, that you'll teach us to pray ever more fervently for your work to be done, that we would fulfill your will. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.